Good morning. Boy, we got a nice crowd here today. We're starting a new sermon series that will take us really to the first of the year. It's Advent season beginning next week, and so we're kind of starting early and kind of expanding our Advent series to also include Thanksgiving. This is called Bringing Thanks to the King, and that's the theme throughout this month and next, and specifically looking at how the act of giving thanks, or the state of mind of being thankful, is an absolute essential part of being a Christian. And not only is it an essential part, it is a powerful tool in our toolbox in fighting the good fight of faith. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is after 1 Corinthians, which comes after Acts and the Gospels. So just flip through in the beginning of the New Testament. If you keep going, you'll eventually find 2 Corinthians. And our men's Bible study that meets on Thursdays has been in 2 Corinthians for a while. And when you move verse by verse, week by week, through a book, which we've been blessed to do, you really get the feel for the writer and the original audience and what was going on at the time. And it has been, for me, very instructive and informative to the life of Paul, how the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Corinthians, was so moved. This was a group of people in Corinth where, if you read 1 Corinthians, really was a mess. This is the strongest words of rebuke in any of Paul's letters comes to the Corinthian church. He's angry at the way that they've been mistreating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He's frustrated at the way that they have been ignoring gross and immoral sins and causing further sin to replicate within the church. He is worn out from trying to explain some basics to them. And then in the meantime, he promised that he'll come back and visit. Well, he had to delay his trip. We read the book of Acts. He had a vision. He went to Macedonia instead of going to Corinth. And because of that, some false teachers had crept in to Corinth and had been telling the people there that Paul was no good, that he was not a good preacher, that he was not a faithful apostle, and it was proven by the fact that he didn't come and visit the way he had promised to do so. And so 2 Corinthians turns out to be a defense. Paul's defending himself again and again and again to this group of people that he led to faith in Christ. And so it's a tragic story. But as we unpack what's in this particular passage, we'll see how he sees it as a treasure. So let's look together at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We can begin in verse 4 and read after that. Well, if we go all the way back to, we'll start in verse 1. Get a feel for what's going on. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is how he views himself. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believe and so I spoke, and also believe and so we speak," knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as God's grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at this entire chapter, a lengthy reading, it's easy for us to lose track of what's going on. It's easy for us to have our minds slip away. So, Father, we ask that you would fix our hearts and our minds upon the truth that's found in this text today. That you would teach us today a lesson about thanksgiving that we will never forget. That, Father, we would actually be changed into different people than we were when we arrived today. You would make us more and more like Christ. You would show us things that are so transformative, so impactful, that, Father, we could never be the same. Father, make us thankful people and help us to rejoice in you. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. How many times have you heard someone being described as a Pollyanna? Or you've used the phrase, that's just being Pollyanna-ish. You can even use that word. But what is it that people are talking about? It's usually a pejorative term. People are referring to this pie-in-the-sky, naive, unrealistic sense of optimism in light of difficulties. It is good, if you're a Christian, to be optimistic. It is good to rejoice. In fact, Paul gives us the command in Philippians, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But it isn't kind of the Pollyanna. If you remember the story of Pollyanna, it was a book made into a movie by Disney. Carl Malden was the nasty, sour preacher. You know, you remember the movie? But basically, Pollyanna was convinced by her father, by some events that happened to her at a very young age, to take everything and look at it in the best possible light. Well, she did so in such a way that she ended up with rose-colored glasses on, so that when she was young and went to get, they were poor, and they were handing out gifts for a Christmas gift exchange, and she was the last in line, and she saw this doll, and all she wanted was a doll for Christmas, and the doll was taken, and all the good gifts were taken. When she got there, all that was left was crutches. Do you remember that? You know, and she was sad. She walked out, and her father, before he died, because he died, and she ends up going living with an aunt, but the father said, look, you have to find the good in everything. Take a hold of those crutches, and as you walk out of here, you should be glad that you don't need to use those crutches. Now, she bought that. I don't know how, because I would have been really ticked off at that one. But the point is, she turned all of life into a glad game, and she unrealistically tried to make things work. And the problem with looking at life through rose-colored glasses, while everything may have a pinkish hue to it, it isn't actually the way things are. It's discolored. What we're called to as Christians is to be thankful in all circumstances, to rejoice always by looking through not rose-colored glasses, but through the spectacles of Scripture, by looking at God's promises, His Word, His sovereign design, and understand as best we can these things, and then look at the world, and it becomes more vivid. The colors are all there, even more vivid. Do you remember when the great transformation took place in the late 20th century? I'm talking about this as a big deal. When we switched over from HD, from standard television to HD TV, you remember that? And they weren't going to broadcast the same signals the way they used to, and everyone crazy had to get something to pick up the HD signals. And you got your first big plasma TV or HD TV, and you were amazed. Do you remember that? Like the first week you had it, you looked at it and like, I can't believe what I'm looking at. I didn't realize this stuff actually looked like this. That's what it looks like to look at the world through Scripture. It doesn't discolor it. It enhances everything. It brings things into sharper focus. More meaning, deeper meaning, eternal meanings are ascribed to things that we normally take for granted. Our calling is to look to God through His Word and to find hope and to find reason to rejoice, because we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. Three things that I want to look at today. The first one is the power of thanksgiving. The second one is the promise of life from death, which should make us thankful. And the last is a perspective of hope so that we'll never lose heart. The first one, the power of thanksgiving. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 5, 6, and 7, and just camp on that for a second. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Remember, he was defending himself. He was being accused of being a false apostle. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What is he saying? Who is he saying he is? The Apostle Paul. How does he define himself? Well, first, let's go back to the beginning here. He says, we are servants for Jesus' sake. And what is our task as servants? To let light shine out of darkness. And this tremendous treasure they have, the gospel of grace, has been entrusted to people that he calls jars of clay. One of the most important things that we need to understand if we're going to have thankful hearts is to have an accurate understanding of who we are. Who we are and what we actually deserve. What we've seen in our lifetime is the unraveling of the fabric of our society around almost one singular thing. And that is a departure from God and his realities as defined in his word. And one of the things that our children are bombarded with, that we've been taught, is that we're all basically good and we deserve a whole bunch. And because we are basically good and deserve all kinds of stuff, I mean, McDonald's started 25 years ago. You deserve a break today, right? You deserve it. You deserve it. You deserve it. The spirit of entitlement is ruining our culture. Do you understand that? Everyone thinks they're entitled to have more than what they actually have, which leaves them feeling discouraged and frustrated. And like they've been ripped off. That is the opposite of thanksgiving. If we actually take an accurate inventory of who we are before God and what we really deserve, you can't help but be thankful. For we are told in Scripture that we were God's enemies, that we were aliens and foreigners, estranged from God. But by his grace, he brought us near. If you flip forward to Ephesians chapter 2, no better explanation than who we are and what we deserve, and yet this miraculous remedy that should give all of us pause to thank God and to praise him. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says this, if I can get there, says this. See, I'm actually reading from the Bible. I have to flip page by page. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. Let's just let this all sink in. The Bible defines our natural state as being people who are absolutely carried away and confused by the spirit of the power of the air, by Satan and all of his wiles, by the world and its ways. And we are caught up in this confusion that causes us to live for ourselves and to be frustrated when we don't get what we want. And our standing, our natural standing apart from God's grace, is that we are sons of disobedience and children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the gospel. Do you get that? That is the good news. That even though our natural state is dead in our sins, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, daughters of disobedience, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive at the cost of his own son's life. That he didn't even spare his son, but freely offered him up in our place. And now along with him, promises to freely give us all things, show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. I hope that makes you feel a little bit thankful at least. But it puts our minds and our hearts in their right place to begin with. The Apostle Paul says here that he has this treasure, this amazing story that that's just been described here in Ephesians chapter 2. In a jar of clay. How does he describe himself? As a common vessel. Nothing special, nothing spectacular. Just it's not a fancy glazed pot. It isn't one that's gilded with gold and silver. It isn't some glass treasure. He's just a pot of clay. Just a jar of simple brownish, reddish clay. That's all he is. His head, his heart is in the right place. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So we need recalibration. You need recalibration. I need recalibration. The Bible is the great recalibrator. It puts our hearts and minds in the right place. The whole world has been blinded, but now we see. Now we get it. If we are in the Word, if we understand what this Word has to say about us, this is the hope that we have. If you go back a chapter in Ephesians, what's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts opened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Brothers and sisters, I can sum us all up in this one simple thing. If the Spirit of God opens the eyes of your heart and enlightens your mind so that you can grasp just a little bit how much God has done for you in Christ, it transforms every event. It makes it possible to be thankful in all circumstances. And the reason we aren't thankful in all circumstances is because we're still caught up in the thinking and the ways of the world, this entitlement mentality. I deserve better. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't the plan that I had. John Newton writes several amazing great hymns. The most famous is Amazing Grace. In that great hymn, he says, I once was blind and now I see. Before he wrote that hymn, he wrote an amazing hymn that was about his struggles with God. He had set out with a friend of his, William Cooper, to write a series of hymns. They were actually going to start in the book of Genesis and work their way through Revelation and take the great themes that they found in Scripture and write a hymn about each one. And as they began writing these hymns, this tremendous friendship was born. And it warmed Newton's heart. He had never had a Christian brother who was a friend like Cooper. And he wrote to Cooper saying, you know, how delighted he was, even if no one ever sang a single one of these hymns. He was so delighted that he had a friend to work on this project with. Not long after he wrote that, Cooper fell into a depression that he never recovered, from whence he never recovered. He ended up in a mental institution and lived out his days there. This upset Newton so much, he gave up hymn writing. He gave up what they called the Only Hymn Project, because it was in the only chapel where they began writing these hymns. And for a while, he just was angry at God. All we wanted to do, God, was write hymns for you, for your glory. And now you've taken the only friend, the best friend I've ever had, and you've allowed his mind to slip away, so he's stuck in an institution, and it doesn't look like he's ever going to get out. I'm not going to write these on my own. I'm done. And he writes in the preface to the Only Hymns that he hung his harp on the willows, and he refused to write any more hymns. Then God reminded him over and over and over again. how much he had in Christ and of his past. If you know John Newton's past, he was a captain of a slave ship. And he saw so many Africans who were being caught against their will and thrown on his ships die in passage from the African continent to the American continent and then up to Europe, that he gave up and left the ship and in the process repented of his sins and became a Christian, became a pastor, became a hymn writer. So when he writes in Amazing Grace, that's the grace that saved a wretch like me, that's what he was talking about. He saw himself as a wretch before his salvation. And now he's wrestling with God. Why won't you let us write these hymns? And God showed him grace upon grace upon grace. So he picked up his pen and began writing again. He finished the project in 1779, it was published and sent out with his preface. And the first hymn that he wrote when he finished that was, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." And in that hymn, he says, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in grace and faith and all these good things. And the Lord has answered my prayer. I can tell, but in ways that have almost driven me to despair." He said, because I thought the Lord would come and with his restraining grace keep me from sin and give me peace. But instead, he has shown me the hidden evils of my heart and allow me to feel attacks and the pains of hell in every part. And he said, it seems like God was intent to aggravate my woe and to bring me low. Then he goes on to say, God, why are you doing this? Why have you brought this pain upon me? Why are you making this impossible to write this hymn project? Why are you doing all these things? And in the hymn, the answer was, this is how I answer prayers for grace and faith. And at the very end of the hymn, so that you would lose sight of these foolish earthly designs that you have and find your greatest delight in me. After he finished writing that hymn, he went on to write Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, and Amazing Grace, among others. He got it. He got the recalibration that he needed. Would you be upset? I would be upset if all I was trying to do is write hymns, and next thing you know, my best friend's in a mental institution. This last week, the Cutter family, you know the Cutter family, Jim Cutter, the father, lost his mom last week, and we had her funeral. And as I was afterwards sitting down with Jim and talking, he was saying one lesson that he learned that he'll never forget was when their son, Daniel, died, a trial that almost undid he and his wife and some of the siblings. He said, I kept yelling at God, God, why is this happening? And I was searching everywhere I could to find understanding. And he said, finally, it dawned upon me, almost as if God was speaking to me. It dawned on me that I didn't have to understand. I just had to accept. I had to accept that God was good and that what God was doing was good, even though I didn't understand it. That lesson is a lesson that produces thanksgiving, that enables us to rejoice in all things, that promises life from death. Look at verse 8. He says this, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." This is a great sales pitch, isn't it, to get new people to come to church? Hey, you want to come and have a great experience in life? You'd hope we would say, hey, just come here and we will promise you that everything will go great for the rest of your life. You'll be prosperous. You'll have peace. Nothing bad can ever happen to you now because you've become a Christian. That's not what's described here, is it? What happens? Death. That we're given over to death continually. At least the Apostle Paul was. And we who follow in his footsteps and in Christ's footsteps, who went to the cross, have the same calling. Come and die. Come and die. Come and face death. Face difficulty. Face distress. Why? Because this whole world is given over to death. You understand that? We live in a broken world, and pain is inevitable. The difference is, if you are a Christian, we understand that all things are working out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And that God is using these things to strengthen our hearts and our faith and to give us greater appreciation for the goodness of God, even in the worst of times. And that radiates out of us like light. And into the darkness, where everyone else is living in a world that is sentenced to death, where everyone else has to suffer pain and difficulties in their marriage, in their own health, in all the things that come our way, the loss of loved ones, all the worst possible things that causes the greatest pains. The world is universally, constantly walking through these swirling eddies of pain and difficulty. But we, when we walk through it, understand purpose and meaning and direction, and God is using all things. We may not have a direct and a very succinct understanding of all the things that are happening, but we have a global understanding, and that is God is good, and He's working out all things for those who love Him. And He's taking care of us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. It makes us thankful. And here's the kicker, and we'll have to skip forward a little bit. If you look at the rest of this, if you go to verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Did you read the last thing I just read? Did you pick up some of the things that he was facing? It doesn't sound like light and momentary to me. And sometimes the momentary affliction is years. Years. And it's so unlight that it causes some people to fall into bed and not be able to get out. Or be weighed down with depression and anxiety and despair. If you go to the very beginning of 1 or 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul explains how difficult it was for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. It's a light momentary affliction, right, Paul? He was suicidal. I mean, that's what the Bible says. He despaired of life itself. Some of you, maybe many of you, have been at that place, that dark night of the soul, that difficult place where life didn't seem worth living. Take heart. Paul was there too. And out of that difficult place, he now says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Never lose heart. Hebrews 12 says it this way. My son, don't regard lightly the difficulties that you face, even the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when you're reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the ones that He loves, chastises every son that He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you'll be illegitimate children and not sons at all. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight the path for your feet, so that what is lame may be put out of joint. That which is lame may not be put out of joint, but be rather be healed. So what's the writer of Hebrews telling us? Every bad thing has a purpose. Every difficulty has a reason behind it. We may not understand it directly, but we have to accept the truth that God loves us. When we're going through a trial, God is holding us in his arms, and he's whispering in our ear, I love you, I love you, I love you. He won't let go of us. He's holding on to us. And the end result, when it's all over, is that we actually are made more holy. We become more like the sons of righteousness than the sons of unrighteousness. That we become the children of grace instead of the children of wrath. That we now bear the marks of our older brother and a resemblance to our Father in heaven. Yeah, the trials suck. I'm sorry I said that, but they do. No, I'm not sorry I said that, but some of you offended. I'm sorry I offended you, but they do. They're awful. Trials are awful. No one likes to go through them, but they're good because God is good. I'm going to finish with this. I remember doing a wedding one time, and I was talking about the goodness of God, and God is good, God is good, and this person came up afterwards who is clearly a believer, and they said, hey, you know, it really bugs me that you just kept calling God good. Isn't God better than good? Isn't he great? And I'm like, well, yeah, God is great. God is great. God is good. That's how we do our prayer, right? But a lot of things are great. You know, Tony the Tiger says Frosted Flakes are great. I mean, there are a lot of things that are great. I had a great day. Hey, it was a great game we just watched, right? But there's an essence to goodness that exceeds the definition of great. The true form of goodness, that God in his fullness is good. That's better than great. In C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children come and they're trying to figure out who Aslan is, and they ask Mr. Beaver, this Aslan, he's a lion? Yes, he's a lion. Well, is he safe? Mr. Beaver says, heavens no, child. He isn't safe, but he's good. The fullness of good is that out of his very nature, out of his character, God wants that which is best for you. And that he has in his design, in his purposes, only that which is good for you. Because his nature is good. The absence of bad and evil. The fullness of what good is. That's where God is. God is good. And so we're in the middle of the worst of difficulties, trials, temptations, painful experiences, loss, suffering. We have to learn how to say God is good. Like Job, who loses everything, his family, his wife is mocking him as she's walking out the door to leave him. Curse God and die, she says to him. And he refuses. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That lesson comes from knowing God, from walking with God, from the Apostle Paul getting to the point where he despaired of life itself, and yet he finds God on the other side of that, lifting him up and strengthening him and showing him the purpose and meaning behind all things. And so God's purpose for you and for me, Romans 8, but for all who are led by the Spirit of God are now sons of God, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Take heart, because when you are thankful in all things, it transforms you and the things that you're going through. It's powerful. We think of Thanksgiving as being a passive, reactive thing. Something good happened to me, I thank. But there is a proactive work in Thanksgiving. That when we are thankful in all things, when we have a thankful attitude, a thankful heart, it prepares us for the difficulties that come. It strengthens us in times of trial. In fact, Philippians 4 tells us it gives us a peace that passes all understanding. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is for your sake, Paul says in verse 15, that we have suffered all these things, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let us not just induce a self-induced tryptophan coma this Thursday. Let us give thanks, for it brings glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a good God. Help us to have hearts filled with thanksgiving. Help us to understand why we should be thankful. Father, help us to be shaken free from the foolish notions that the world would throw at us about what we are entitled to and what we deserve. Father, help us to remember that we are by nature children of wrath, but you have made us your children by your grace. Give us thankful hearts. Help us to see everything around us as a gift from you. Help us to, even in the little things, find your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and return thanks and praise to you. Father, help us not to take for granted anything that we have, the moments that we have in life, the people that we share those moments with. Father, give us the presence of mind to see all these things as blessings from you and give you thanks. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.